Now, if you would turn again this evening to that portion of Scripture in John's Gospel, chapter 13, we're going to take up some of those scenes again this evening in our time together. Now, the verses that we come to are verses 21 to 30. I'm going to read once more from the beginning of the chapter, because with this verse 30 tonight, we in fact come to the completion of the first part of those particular scenes. So John's Gospel, chapter 13, the verses in particular are verses 21 to 30, but beginning to read again in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sup, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sup, went immediately out, and it was night. Amen. Now this evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we come to look at something of the unmasking of that man, Judas Iscariot, the one who sold our Lord Jesus Christ for that 30 pieces of silver and whose name has become a byword, really, even in these days in which we live. We've already seen that there have been one or two references to this betrayal of the Lord, as our Lord has been speaking to the disciples in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem on that night of the Jewish feast of the Passover. But in these verses that we come to look at this evening, our Lord is bearing specific testimony to the fact that he is going to be betrayed, and that he is going to be betrayed by one of that very number who has gathered with him in that room on that particular night. Now, you remember the setting of this whole scene, but it's very important to bear in mind the setting of the whole affair. The ministry to the old Israel, in that sense, by the Saviour has finished, and he now is to begin his ministry to the new Israel, to the Church of the Living God, represented in those faithful disciples who are going to be in the upper room in the remainder of that evening, following on from verse 30 of the chapter that we finish with this evening. But there is something very vivid that is going to be required before our Lord actually begins that ministry with those disciples. You remember their general attitude of heart and mind as they had come into the upper room that night, and it really was an attitude of a great deal of pride and arrogance amongst them, for they had been debating who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, as they imagined Christ was going to set up an earthly kingdom in this present world of ours. What was the custom at such a gathering as that was that a slave being present, or a servant being present in such a gathering for such a supper, that slave or that servant would have stooped down and washed the feet of the guests who had gathered together. Or if there was no slave or no servant, as we said, then it was the person who was considered to be the least in the company who would have performed that humble task. Now, in that attitude of heart and mind, of course, of the disciples, you can imagine that none of them was going to count themselves lesser or least than the rest. And so it was in that setting that our Lord Jesus Christ, then, as we read, took a towel and girded himself, took a basin of water, and stooped down and washed each of the disciples' feet in turn. What the Lord was doing, in fact, was to some degree creating in those men a humble kind of heart and soul, so that they would be accessible to the things that he was going to be preaching and teaching them that night. And with regards to that, then, the foot washing had a very practical purpose, that it was indeed to create within them the right kind of heart and the right kind of mind to receive the word of the living God, because in fact, that's the only way that any of us will ever receive the word of God to our hearts and our souls aright. It is with a humble spirit and a lowly spirit as we come towards that word. Now, it had a great prophetic purpose as well, because as our Lord took on that role of the servant that night, indeed it was a demonstration of how he was going to bring about the kingdom of God that he had come into this world to establish in the hearts and minds of men and women. And he was going to do that, as the word of God tells us, by taking upon himself the form of a servant, by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there is that very practical in the foot washing. There is a prophetic of the gospel and the means by which the gospel would be accomplished. And of course, there was opposition to that, as dear old Simon Peter, as he wouldn't have that at all. Thou shalt never wash my feet, until our Lord Jesus Christ tells him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And with that, of course, you have that spiritual side of the whole affair, because as we said, in what our Saviour said there, then those two great arms of the gospel, our justification once and forever, our sanctification all the days that we live. That's the spiritual truth. As our Lord opens up that truth that night, he that is washed needeth not save to wash only his feet, but is clean every whit. And once a person believes, that moment that person receives that justification unto life. One washing, one bathing, as our Savior is telling the disciples there, but then on and on and on, that daily washing of the feet, as it were, as we go on under the Lord the Savior. So when you gather in the whole of the foot washing, there is that which is practical, that which is prophetic, and that indeed which is spiritual. Now, last week, we began to look at the sequel of the foot washing then. As Christ takes the towel, lays it aside, the basin of water, picks up his garments again, sits down, puts that tremendous question to the disciples in verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Tremendous question. And as our Lord opens up all of the understanding of what has taken place, then eventually he comes to begin to speak about this betrayal once again. And that's in verse 18. "I speak not of you all," he says, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be taken and put to death. But you see what he's doing with the disciples. He's telling them that all of that in no way is accidental. There is no frustrating of the eternal plan of God. There is no second plan to enter in the crucifixion on account of the rejection of Christ as the King. He has come to do the Father's perfect will. The Father's perfect will is that he should give up his life to the death of the cross. He will be betrayed to the cross. And so he says, "I'm telling you, before it come to pass, that when it comes to pass, ye may believe that I am he." So our Lord has taken them then to that point where he begins to speak about that betrayal. And as I say then, tonight, in the verses especially, we come to the unmasking of that betrayer in the verses of the chapter. Now, let me first of all refer you to that prophetic word that our Lord speaks there when he speaks about what is written concerning him, because it's a very remarkable word indeed. And then, having done that, we'll look at something of the unmasking of the betrayer. Verse 18, "I speak not of you all," he says, "but I know whom I have chosen, that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." That the scripture might be fulfilled. And our Lord is speaking about a very specific scripture there. He's speaking about Psalm 41 and verse 9 of that psalm as we have it in our Bibles. Now, it's a psalm of David. And in that psalm, David is referring to a man called Ahithophel. And so in that chapter, he says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." It's the same Ahithophel that he speaks about in one of the other psalms, where he speaks about that man as being his familiar friend in that particular psalm, we took sweet counsel together, he says, and walked on to the house of God. He was a man indeed that he had known. Now, what he's speaking about is this: how that man Ahithophel in the Old Testament scriptures threw in his lot with Absalom, who had come to usurp the throne of David. David was God's anointed and chosen king over the nation of Israel. Absalom came to the point in his life where he was going to endeavor to usurp the throne of David. And Ahithophel, in fact, was Absalom's agent in all of that attempt to usurp the throne. One familiar with David, indeed, as he says in that psalm, but one who lifted up his heel against him. It's a remarkable whole prophecy concerning what was going to happen in Christ with this New Testament Ahithophel, this Judas Iscariot. That night in which David was betrayed, in fact, we're told that he took a journey which you might refer to as the dark night of his soul. And on that night he went down and he crossed over the brook Kidron with a few of his followers who were still faithful to him. When the scenes of that upper room that night are completed, then we're told in the 18th chapter of this gospel that Christ goes forth with his faithful disciples over the brook Kidron and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, Judas Iscariot is going to publicly betray our Lord Jesus Christ to his enemies, just as Ahithophel publicly betrayed David to his enemies. You see, it all starts here, in fact, in the upper room, as it all begins to unfold. There is Christ, and literally, that man, Judas, you would say, has lifted up his heel against him. We went up to the house of God together. They had often done that. Our Lord had now washed the disciples' feet, had washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. But now Judas Iscariot, in a far more sublime sense, my friends, had lifted up his heel against the Lord, the very one with whom he had eaten bread that very night. We're told in the whole Old Testament account in 2 Samuel that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And Absalom stole Ahithophel's heart. You remember what we read right at the commencement of these scenes and supper being ended? The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then, of course, as you'll know, when Ahithophel had seen the whole thing fall apart in his day, we're told that he went back to his house, back to his home, back to his city, and he went out and hanged himself. And if that isn't the final touch in all of the fulfillment of this prophetic word spoken by God through his Spirit all of those years before, then what is? Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. This is God's word, my friends. And it's God's word that we have to come to terms with in our life for the salvation of our never-dying soul to begin with, and then for all the ongoing issues of our never-dying souls all our days. And away back there, if you like, in the midst of the history of Israel, God had appointed one who would be the shadowing forth of this very Judas Iscariot, who would betray his king and would betray him indeed, even in that setting where he had lifted up his heel against him and where Christ indeed had been gracious to him. So when you read of all now that takes place on the unmasking of the betrayer, keep all of that in mind, because it's Christ that will have us bring that to mind. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now we're simply going to move through the verses, much as we did last week, and under three broad headings. First of all, where we have the pronouncement and the inquiry, as we'll call it, and then where we have the answer and the action, and then finally where we have the speculation and the conclusion. First of all, look at what we can call the pronouncement and the inquiry in the first few verses of the portion. Verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? And the Lord's part, first of all, in that pronouncement and that inquiry. Then Jesus, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, 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 I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Very solemn, sobering scenes. But as we take ourselves by faith to some of the joyful scenes, we take ourselves by faith, surely, to these very sobering scenes. And you see where the emphasis must lie in those words that our Savior spoke. One of you, he says, shall betray me. That must be where the force of the words lie. You see, he's been speaking, as you would say, in general about that betrayal. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And then in that verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, and so on. But now you see, our Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak very specifically. And when he had thus said, when he had spoken about the betrayal, then he pinpoints the grouping out of which the betrayer is going to come. And it's out of that very grouping that have been with him all of those days while he has walked this scene of time. And what a word. What a word for anybody, my friend, who would look to any kind of privilege or position as far as upbringing or family or church attachments or anything whatsoever is concerned. Because our Lord Jesus Christ looks into that grouping of men that night, casts his eye right around that table that night, and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you is going to betray me. You think of that whole company as you look to them walking along the road or stopping. Christ begins to teach them. They've all seen the works of the Savior, his mighty power in the boat on the Sea of Galilee as he stilled the storm, as he broke up the bread and gave it to them and it multiplied, and he performed the miracles as he took them into the secret place many a time where none other were permitted to go. One of you, he says, it's one of you who is going to betray me. And as I say, you take all ideas of privilege or position or anything else, my friends, there is one thing needful when it comes to the salvation of our souls, and that is that we have a personal, living, experiential relationship to Christ as our Savior forevermore. That is the only meaningful relationship that any son or daughter of Adam's race can have with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is a sinner-savior relationship. And until that relationship is sealed by our believing that he has died for us to bring us to God, there is no relationship and there is no privilege and no position or anything else that will give us a standing with the God with whom we have to do. You see, the thing about Judas Iscariot as a lesson to our souls is this. Judas Iscariot didn't really believe in eternity. Now, surely that's it. He didn't believe in eternity, neither with regards to the wrath of it or the bliss of it. He weighed everything in an absolutely temporal fashion, and that was his ultimate sin that took him down to hell forever and evermore. You remember that setting, that debating about the positions in the kingdom. I'll warrant you this. Judas Iscariot wasn't involved in that debating about any position in a so-called earthly kingdom. Judas Iscariot was miles ahead of the disciples, and he saw that there was to be no earthly kingdom. And that's why he was going to grab what he could grab before the whole thing fell apart. You remember at the anointing of the Lord's feet in the house of Bethany, in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You remember as she poured that box of spikenard, very precious, over the head and the feet of the Saviour. To what purpose this waste, he says. To what purpose? Not that he thought anything for the poor, but he saw, it says, that the hope of his gain was gone. You see? And when Judas saw there was nothing in following Christ as far as this world is concerned, he was determined that he was going to grab what he could before the whole thing fell apart. To what purpose this waste? A very telling word. To what purpose this apolias, the Greek word is, this perdition. And of course he was called the son of perdition. The son of waste. Now listen, the one who wasted his never dying soul for what he thought he could gain in this world. And if you want to take any characteristic with regards to the man who betrayed the Lord of glory, take this characteristic. He only saw this present world and saw nothing of eternity whatsoever. Not the wrath of it, as I say, not the bliss of it. And in effect, it's not until a person sees all of the eternity that stretches out before us that they will see the issues of their soul and seek to make them safe in Jesus Christ the Saviour. You see where our Lord thrusts his word? Right into the midst of that group of men. Now think of that. One of you, he says, that privileged group in that sin. Yet as far as Christ is concerned, those men, my friends, or at least that man, Judas Iscariot, he was as near to hell as is humanly possible to be. Hasn't one of the old saints rightly said, very often, the nearer the church, the further from God. And it's a sobering word. Sobering word, even for our days in which we live. Now you see how the solemnity of that night is increased in the word that the Holy Spirit uses concerning our Lord's deliverance of that word. Now that comes in verse 21 as well. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. He testified and said. Our Lord bore witness. Our Lord turned that upper room that night into a courtroom. And he said, stood in the witness box, and he said, one of you shall betray me. He is giving evidence, and that evidence is absolutely incontrovertible. Now take that to heart, you see. And if you're unconverted tonight, my friend, please do take that to heart. That when Christ delivers the evidence and the testimony of his word towards us in our sinnership, then it is a word that is absolutely incontrovertible. And when he speaks, when he bears his own testimony, then that is a word that cannot be doubted in any fashion. At one point in the nation of Israel, they had turned away from the Lord their God. And here was the capstone on their condemnation. The Lord speaks through one of his prophets, and he says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his evil, saying, what have I done? You see? The Lord sent many messengers. The Lord sent many warnings. And the Lord says, I inclined my ear and turned my ear that I might hear some word of repentance from you and some turning in your life. I hearkened and heard, but no such word came. And God, you see, himself bore testimony against that people at that point. Here in the upper room, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ now bears testimony. That's what the Holy Spirit says. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. He acts the part of a faithful and true witness, and in all things, that's what our Lord does. And there's a tremendous sense in the way that the Saviour does speak those words. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. Now, I don't know if you take that in the humanity of the Saviour fully with regards to Judas Iscariot, or of course it's got a more fuller meaning, but you see, in his humanity, because it was a true humanity that our Lord had taken on, and here was this man, and remember the Lord is saying all of this is the filling up of that prophecy, that scripture of old, he that hath eaten bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And our Lord has ministered to Judas Iscariot many's a time, has walked with Judas Iscariot many's a time, and yet that very one is now going to betray the Lord. Now, we can identify with that in our fallen humanity. Is that not the case? And my friends, believe me, in the course of your life and in the ministry and everything else, you can come to those positions where there are people and you have poured years of your life into them. And they've just simply turned away as though it were nothing. Now that's us in our fallen, sinful humanity. Here is Christ in his perfect humanity. And as he knows that this one whom he has known for this period of time in that very intimate way in which he knew that group of disciples, he knows he has come to the point where he is now going to betray him, and indeed he is troubled in spirit. But I'm sure it soars beyond that. You remember the same expression has been used in another place, in the burial place of Lazarus. When it comes there, it says that our Lord was troubled. And the drift of those words was this, that he had come, as it were, as a king into the kingdom that had been ravished by an alien king. And that very death of Lazarus was the evidence of that. And as Christ looked on all that, he knew what sin had done, and he knew that he had come into this world to enter the lists with that old serpent, the devil, and indeed to bring salvation to pass. But it wasn't a little thing. And as our Lord viewed the cross, so willingly he would go to the cross, but he went to the cross, and with those words, many's a time, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? But for this purpose came I on to this earth. And as that hour loomed up before him, as he raised Lazarus from the dead, that hour looms up before him now, because it will simply be the betrayal, the arrest, the taking away, the condemnation, and the cross. He was troubled, but my dear friend, troubled in all as the Saviour was, at the prospect of the cross in his holy soul, he would still go to the cross for the salvation of men and women. And believe me, believe God's word, there is no other salvation but the cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ would go to the cross despite all that was contained in that. He would go to the cross in order to bring salvation down. He will be betrayed to the death of the cross. He knows who will betray him. He is troubled in the prospect of that. Yet all of that troubling will not hold him back, and he will set his face steadfast as a flint to go to the cross. So our Lord's part then, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now have a look at the disciples then, in general, and that their immediate reaction, and remember, we're simply just moving through the verses. Verse 21 again. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, and so on. But the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. You see, something that tells us about Judas Iscariot, he was very adept at playing the part of a disciple. None of them knew. When Jesus said, "One of you," they didn't know who he was speaking about. Judas Iscariot did not immediately come to their mind as the automatic betrayer of whom the Lord was speaking. And my friends, it was that man, Judas, indeed, who, the one who had the demon that our Lord spoke about. You see, he acted right, he spoke right, he preached right, he prayed right, did everything just as those other disciples did. And it was only now that he was going to show his hand eventually. But you see, it tells us something about the disciples. In Matthew's account of the upper room, you've got a nice sequence of those events, which you don't have in this particular part of John's Gospel. And it's where our Lord then tells them those very things that he has just said in this Gospel of John. And it says, "As they did eat, he said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began to say, every one of them to him, Lord, is it I?" That's a lovely word, my friend. Lord, is it I? And isn't it generally the case? Let something go wrong in the church or something or else, and say, "Lord, who is it?" The last thing that we're inclined to say is, "Lord, is it I?" And when they say that, they manifest a lovely spirit. Judas says it as well, of course, as Matthew goes on to tell us. But you see, it's easy to ape sanctification as easy as it is to ape salvation. But those who said it and meant it sincerely, they are expressing indeed something that each and every one of us should have in our hearts and in our souls. Remember, Murray McChain said once that if the church needs reviving, Lord, begin with me. And that's the same spirit. "One of you shall betray me," says the Lord. And when the disciples had expressed their doubt, then they have that capacity to say, "Lord, is it I?" And then you see something else. Jump ahead a wee bit in verse 25. "He then, leaning on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Now, you see, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Obviously, there was some kind of a unique bond between Jesus and John. John, the Lord loved all the disciples. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. But there was something. Obviously, there was something in that relationship. And John himself knew that relationship, that he had the love of Christ. But the one who knew he had the love of Christ to that degree still says, "Lord, was it I? Is it I?" And so you see, my friends, if Jesus says, "One of you shall betray me," if John, who had the love of Christ in that fashion, is able to say, "Lord, is it I? Lord, who is it? Which of us is it?" Then indeed each and every one of us should have that capacity in our souls. The Lord doesn't immediately unmask that man, of course, as you know, and that for a very good reason. Remember that practical purpose again, that our Lord is humbling each and every one of them to receive the things that he is going to minister to them. And surely nothing more humbling than when he says, "One of you." And it's that humble spirit that they manifest when they say, "Lord, is it I?" And then look at a couple of the disciples in particular in those scenes that night. Now in verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now you see, in that whole setting that night, quite obviously, as they would have been seated in whatever manner they were seated in some kind of a semicircle. It's only John who gets that reply from the Lord, because as we read in our reading for this evening, when the Lord gives this up to Judas and tells him, what thou doest, do quickly, none of them knew why the Lord had said that or why the Lord had given this up. So it was only John, in fact, who had the words spoken to him concerning the giving of this up to Judas. It was only John who heard that. So John was next to Christ. But there's a lovely human scene in it. And of course, who else should that come from but dear old Simon Peter himself. Now in verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that is to John, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. You see, dear old Simon, my friends, he hears the Lord's word. One of you shall betray me. And the suspense is killing him. Who is it? And so he looks to John. Now he doesn't ask John. Wherever he was seated at the table, he doesn't or he can't ask John. John is next to Christ. So that lovely expression, it says he beckoned to him. He gave him a wink and a nod, you see. They were fishermen. They knew what it would have been to have been out there in the storms of the Sea of Galilee, where words weren't of much purpose, but actions and gestures meant everything. And so he beckons to him, asking, can't you see it? Get the flesh and blood into it, my friends. Because this is Christ in the world with his people. And dear old Peter gives whatever nod or whatever glance or whatever wink or whatever grimace was necessary. Ask who it is. But you see, the important thing is, my friends, it's the position where John is in order to ask the question. So look at the answer then and the action that follows on from that. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is. To whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now you see, when you have that position of John, that position in which he is able to ask the Lord, who is it? In that fashion that none of the others heard. And in that fashion in which the Lord gave an answer that none of the others were aware of. You have a position, surely, that Judas Iscariot had that night. And if John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was on one side of the Lord at the feast of the Passover, Judas Iscariot was at the other. So that he could immediately take the sop and hand it to Judas Iscariot. You think of that. Think of that man who was going to betray the Lord, and he occupied that position that evening beside the Lord. But is that not prophetic, my friend? I tell you, it is prophetic. It's prophetic of that very cross to which Christ is going to be betrayed. Because at that table there is Christ in the midst, and John, his beloved disciple, on the one hand, and the man who should betray him on the other. And on the cross you have Christ in the midst, and you have the penitent thief on one side, and the impenitent thief on the other. And it's simply another one of those thousands of demonstrations of the Word of God, that there is Christ and we are on one side or the other of Jesus Christ. In salvation now and in the judgment in all eternity. Because when that judgment takes place, he shall separate the wheat from the chaff and the sheep from the goats. And right in this earth, that right here this night, my friends, that separation is an operation. And you have either Christ as your Savior, or you have Christ as your judge forever and forevermore. Was Judas Iscariot responsible for what he did? Because of all of this had been written beforehand, if Christ knew who it was that was going to be betray him, was he responsible? Yes, he was responsible. Of course he was responsible. The Word of God simply tells us, my friends, those things that are filled up by men. And Judas Iscariot simply filled up a word that had been spoken concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, just as each and every person fills up those things that are spoken of in the Word of God. Does it say that he shall be despised and rejected of men? If Christ isn't your Savior, you're filling up that prophecy. Is he forcing you to do that? No, of course not. You're doing that, my friend, indeed, of your own volition and in your own fallen nature. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, surely he shows in all his speaking and urging and demonstrations to Judas Iscariot. He shows all of those overtures in the gospel towards that very man. There was an old believer in Wales many years ago called Malachi Evans, and he loved the doctrines of grace, and he loved all of those great massive truths of the scripture about predestination and election and all the rest. And his employer one day was going to tease him a bit, and he came to the pay out of the wages, and he says, "Now, Malachi, here's your pay. Are you predestined to get it?" He said, "Put it in my hand and I'll tell you." You see? Don't you come, my friends, with any kind of thing in your heart and your mind, "I can do no other." Indeed, no. The gospel is set forth, and as the old Puritans used to say, it is to be preached promiscuously, with all freedom. Indeed, they that repent and believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And Christ, surely, in all that he has said to that man over that period of time, all that he has done towards that man is simply to show that there is a gospel to be declared to whosoever will receive it. And after the sup, it says, Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. It is true, it's a truth of the Bible, that he, being often reproved and hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be cut off. But we don't know when that takes place. And so on and on and on, the whole of the Word of God is to go. I suppose you would have to agree with one of the old writers, old Rudolf Besser, and he says this was the moment in which Judas exchanged the marriage ring of hell with the devil, to whom he had before betrothed himself. Those are solemn words, my friend. He had betrothed himself to the devil. But now there comes the point where the ceremony takes place and the devil slips the ring on his finger and the marriage is complete. I don't know when that takes place. I know there's such a thing in Scripture. I don't know when it takes place. But at the same time, seeing there is such a thing, that's to warn us indeed, not to reject what the Savior says. And indeed, if you can still speak in these days about Satan casting people into despair that they'll never be saved. That's a remarkable thing. When you read some of the old things, you read people who think they're too bad to be saved. Imagine coming across somebody like that today. I'm too bad to be saved. Or despairing that they will ever be saved. But to any such, my friends, although that is a great truth of the Word of God, that there is a hardening and a hardening till God cuts off at the same time, always avoid the devil allowing to have the victory in casting anybody into that kind of despair. You find it with our dear old friend John Bunyan. He went through the throes of it many a time. And there is one point in The Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners where he's sitting in that famous chimney corner in his house in that big fireplace, and he's reading, in all, of all places, in Romans chapter 9, the devil's giving him lulled. And he says, you're not one of the elect. Jesus said, come. But Jesus isn't walking about Bedford, he says, so how can you come? And then he says, I got this word, compel them to come in that my house may be filled, for yet there is room. Says dear old John then, well now, I told the devil, if God says yet there is room enough for me. You see. You take the two sides of the thing, my friends. Jesus knowing, and Jesus knew, and Judas Iscariot would do that thing, but until he did that thing, until that marriage ring was exchanged indeed, then there is all that ministry of the Savior, and that ministry in the gospel is to go on until Christ shall come again. And then the final division that we mentioned is this, the speculation and the conclusion. Now that comes in verse 27 or verse 26. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. See, they didn't know. They hadn't heard what the Lord had said to John. John would have known. He to whom it is I give the sop, he's the one who is going to betray me. But the others didn't know, and so they simply speculate. He's going out to do some business. He's going out to do the business of buying what we need over this time of the Feast of the Passover, or he's going to give something to the poor. But the business that Judas Iscariot was about, my friends, was the business of selling the Lord to the death of the cross. You see what our Lord says to him? The Lord said to him, that thou doest, do quickly. Or literally, what thou doest, do quicker. Christ is actually hastening the steps of Judas now for this reason. You see, the leaders of the Jewish nation, when they had covenanted with Judas in the first place for the 30 pieces of silver, they said, right, we've got one to betray him so that we can put him to death, but not on the feast day, not at the Passover, lest there be an uprising among the people. That's what the leaders had planned. But my friends, our eternal God had planned an eternity, that it would be on the feast day, because the Lamb of God had come to take away the sin of the world. Now, says the Lord, before that night ebbed its way out, what thou doest, do quicker. And so in the light of that, of course, our Lord turns round in the next verse that we'll come to, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The cross wasn't an accident, my friends, nor anything concerning it. And on the day of the feast of the Passover, indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ would be delivered up to the death of the cross. And then you see that conclusion to the whole affair. And it's a very fitting epitaph as far as Judas is concerned. Verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now, John, by the Holy Spirit, as he looks back to those scenes and they're brought to his remembrance, remembers this, that as Judas Iscariot opened the door of that upper room and passed out, he passed out onto the night. It wasn't a shaft of light that came in from the daylight, as it were. It was a shaft of darkness, if you like, that he saw as he opened the door and went out. Is that just a trivial thing? Indeed, no, my friends, not a trivial thing at all. But it is there that Judas takes himself forever out from under anything that Christ would have provided for him. You see, in the law that was given concerning the Passover, the original one, the first one, in the book of Exodus, in the land of Egypt, and the Lord said, you shall take the lamb, and you shall sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, and I will pass through the land this night in judgment, but when I see the blood, I shall pass over you. But he says, take the lamb, slay it, sprinkle the blood on the doorpost of the lintels, and thou shalt not go out of the house until the morning. And anybody who went out from under the covering of the blood of the Passover lamb in Egypt that night took themselves out from under the covering that God had provided. And on that night of the Passover in Jerusalem, Judas Iscariot went out, and it was night. No blood, no lamb, no deliverance, no salvation. And just to make a comparison, which really isn't much of a comparison, but my friend, when you go out here this night into the night, is it going to be a spelling out to your soul that you're out from under the blood of Jesus Christ as the only Savior? You know this, one has said, that apart from one more brief encounter in Gethsemane, this is the last time that Judas and Jesus will appear face to face until that day of eternal judgment. What a thing. The last time. Who knows, my friends, but there will come a point where you will hear the voice of Jesus in the gospel once more, and then no more. And the next time you hear the voice of Jesus will be in the judgment. Now, they're solemn scenes. I didn't pick them in that sense, certainly didn't write them. They're here in the gospel, they're set down on record for us. All we can do is endeavor to open them up to our souls and have them applied to our souls by the Holy Spirit. And here is the whole scene. As we're coming up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of men and women, then how evident it is that there is but one means of salvation, and it is in that cross. But finish with that word. When he went out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The glory of God in the salvation of sinners is displayed in the crucifixion of his Son. And by God's grace, you glorify God for that very thing known in your life. May the Lord enable you to do that. Amen.